You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here is Dr. Mark Furtado.
In our first of our four evenings, studied the entire book of Psalms as one book, beginning to end, a piece of literature that has a beginning, middle, and an end, a message all of its own. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Psalms from the perspective of category, and we've talked about the big three: the hymn for when all is well, the lament for when the bottom falls out, and tonight we're going to look at the third, the song of thanksgiving, for when God, in the language of the psalmist, takes our feet out of the miry clay and puts us back on that solid rock. So we're going to be looking at the lament this evening, and our text is going to be Psalm 30, which we could give a number of names. Wailing to dancing, that's one of them, that's a line out of the psalm. Joy comes in the morning, that is also a line that comes out of the psalm. But this psalm really focuses on that great reversal that God brings into our lives when He reverses our circumstances from lamentation to praise. Just in terms of introduction, turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 will give us a very short and quick feel for the difference between the hymn and the song of thanksgiving. Notice in verse 5, come and see. And then if you go over to verse 16, come and hear. We have two invitations that are being given by the psalmist. Back in verse 5, he says, come and see what God has done, how awesome His deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in Him. And so he's saying, come, let me praise God for something. And he's praising God for what God has done back then in the history of redemption. And that's characteristic of the hymn, praising God for creation, for redemption, but redemption in terms of the history of redemption, what God has done back then for accomplishing salvation. But when we move over to verse 16, it's different. Come and hear, all you who fear God, let me tell you what He has done for me. I cried out to Him with my mouth, His praise was on my tongue. This is characteristic of the song of thanksgiving. This is also praising God for redemption, but it's not what God did back then in the history of redemption to accomplish redemption. It's what God has done now in my own personal history. This is my personal story of how God has applied His redemption to my individual and personal life, and that is the song of thanksgiving. You see, when you're in that dark night of the soul, and when you're lamenting, one thing that you would have often done as an Old Testament saint is that you would have made a vow to God. You would have said something like, although it would have been a bit more poetic than I'm going to say it, you would have said, get me out of here, and when you do, I'll go to the temple and I will offer todah. And todah is the word for thanksgiving. If you're in Israel today and you want to say thank you to somebody, you just say todah. But in the Old Testament, todah can be one of two things. It can either be a thank sacrifice or it can be a thank song. But they go together. What you're saying to God is, get me out of here, and when you do, I'll go to the temple and I will offer a thank sacrifice. And along with that thank sacrifice, I'll say something like, to all the other worshipers around, come and let me tell you what God has done for me. I will give the thank song explaining who you are and what you have done for me as part of the thank sacrifice. And so that's what we see going on in the song of thanksgiving. It's our response. It's our grateful response to what God has done for us in having heard and answered the prayer of distress that we offered when we were in trouble. Now, for this reason, since the song of thanksgiving is a song that thanks God for answering our prayer and delivering us from distress, sometimes the boundary between thanksgiving and lament will be a little bit fuzzy. Because as a matter of fact, often in the context of a song of thanksgiving, you have the elements of a lament. In a lament, you say, God, I'm in trouble, and here's what my trouble is. God, please get me out of trouble. When you get me out of trouble, I will offer the Todah. So when you have a song of thanksgiving, at times it will recount. I was in trouble, and I asked God to get me out of trouble, and God answered my prayer. So it'll have a lot of the elements of lament built into it. Well, with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 30, which is our text for this evening. I mentioned that I like the blues. I like the standard 12-bar blues, you know, where you have a line, you repeat the line, you change the line, and then you have another line, you repeat that line, you change that line. You give the instrumentalists all an opportunity to solo, then you have a line, you repeat the line, and you change the line. But you know, blues and songs of thanksgiving are not algebra. They're poetry. And because they're poetry, you have what we call poetic license. And so, you know, you don't have any algebraic license. If you're taking an algebra test and you decide to like change something, like your teacher doesn't say, oh, that's okay, that's algebraic license. No, your teacher says, that's a wrong answer. You didn't do the equation properly. And don't ask me any more details. That's all I know about algebra. That was in 1971. So that was a while ago. But poetry is not algebra. There's license. And so while what I've described to you kind of is the general song of thanksgiving, where you will say, I was in trouble and God delivered me and now I'm giving him thanks, poets are free to move all of those parts around and to create unique expressions of praise. And certainly Psalm 30 is one of them. Let me read it, and then let's just talk about the flow of it before we get into the message of it. The psalmist begins, and I'm reading in the from the New International Version, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain? What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. See, it sounds like he's in trouble right now and he's asking God for mercy, right? When actually what he's doing is he's recounting how he prayed to God back then when he was in trouble. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Now, let's just look at this psalm a minute. Remember we talked about how you'll have poetic lines and then modern translators will put some extra white space in between some of those, like to separate the paragraphs out, but in poetry we call paragraph strophes. Well, my NIV has some extra lines and, oh, I'm not always happy with where they put them, but some of them are okay. Let's just look at how this... Let's break this poem down into its basic strophes and then see how we can put them together. Verses 1 to 3 are a strophe. They're a paragraph. They hang together. And notice what the psalmist is doing here. He's recounting his story. He's telling his story. He's saying, I will exalt you. Why? Because you lifted me out of the depths. I was in trouble, and you delivered me. I called to you for help. Verse 2, you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me. So he's giving thanks to God for this deliverance. He's recounting his story. But notice something happens in verse 4. In verse 4, he's no longer recounting his story. He's talking to the worshipers that are around him. Remember Psalm 66? Hey, stop everybody. I'm doing a todah. Let me tell you what God has done for me. And so now in verse 4, he's addressing those other worshipers. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. Why? Because his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So in verses 1 through 3, he's telling his story. In verses 4 and 5, he's talking to the other worshipers, inviting them to join in with the Todah celebration. But notice in verse 6, another change. He goes back to telling his story. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me back then, you made my royal mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain? What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. And so we have this in up to verse 10, you see, he's telling his story again. But in verse 11, we go back to that kind of positive note of praise that my heart may sing. In the second strophe, he's talking about them singing. Now he's talking about him singing, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. He's not telling his story anymore. Now he's praising. So we go from telling story, 1 to 3, to talking about the praise of God, 4 and 5. 6 through 10, telling the story again. 11 and 12, praise again. So we go story, praise. So this psalm kind of falls into four strophes. But did you notice the repetition of story, praise? In other words, what he does is he repeats the pattern. It would have been good, it would have been a nice song of thanksgiving just to stop right after, what was it, verse 5, we would have had, let me tell my story, let's all praise God now. That's the song of thanksgiving. But what he does is he takes that typical pattern of a song of thanksgiving, let me tell my story, let's praise God, and he reduplicates it. Now, in other words, this psalm is not linear. He tells the story. He says, let's praise God. Then instead of moving forward, he moves backward to tell the story again with other detail and then to praise God again. Very common in Hebrew literature. We tend to think much more linearly. And there is somewhat of a linearness here. But there's a lot in Hebrew literature, a lot of backtracking, going backward to tell the story all over again, but to fill in details. Now, this isn't the time to get into great detail on Genesis chapter 1, the seven-day creation story and how to read that, but we have the same kind of thing going on, if you've ever noticed. On day one, God creates the light. On day two, God creates the sea and the sky. On day three, God creates the dry land and vegetation. And I think what he does on day four is not linear. It's not the next thing. But rather, he's going to go back and tell you that three-day story all over again. Notice on day four, he creates the lights. Have you ever wondered how there would be light on day one if the sun and the moon and the stars aren't created until day four? That's a little bit strange. Well, maybe we're not to read that story as Westerners in a strictly linear fashion. Maybe what he's doing on day four is just backing up and telling us all over again about the creation of light. But instead of just telling us that God created light, he now tells us how he created light by creating the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, why would he do it that way? One reason he would do it that way is because in that ancient world, you know what people did with the sun and the moon and the stars, don't you? They worshiped them. And so God wants to communicate to his people that he is the ultimate source of light. So when he first tells them about the creation of light, there's no sun, moon, and stars, lest they make the mistake of thinking that the sun, moon, and the stars are ultimate, not to be worshiped. So he doesn't tell them about that. He just tells them at the beginning he created the light so that they know that he's ultimate. Later on, he'll tell them that, yeah, I did use the sun and moon and stars, but by the way, I'm not even going to call them the sun and the moon. I'm just going to call them lights because, folks, that's all they are. They're not deities. Don't bow down to them. They just help you with your calendar and that sort of thing. So light and lights. Day two, he tells us about the creation of the sky and the sea. Day five, he tells us about the creation of the birds that fly in the sky and the fish that swim in the sea. He's going back to tell us all over again, but he's just giving us more detail. Day three, he tells us about the creation of the dry land and vegetation. Day six, he tells us about the creation of the land animals that live on the dry land and the human beings. Now, human beings and vegetation sound like a rather odd combination until we read the language closely, because God creates the vegetation and then he says to the people, you are allowed to do what? Eat the vegetation, with repetition of language. So, I hope I didn't open up a can of worms here. But at any rate, all I'm saying is this idea of telling the story and then going back and telling the story again, but this time giving more detail. Very common in Hebrew literature. So, we're now going to look at Psalm 30. But this kind of repetition is not natural to us. So, I want to kind of approach the study of Psalm 30 from a perspective that we're more familiar with. So rather than doing as we did with, say, Psalm 8 or Psalm 13, just kind of marching our way through, I want to look at this psalm topically instead of linearly. And so what I want to do is I want to go back and pull out the bits and pieces, put them in kind of a historical order, so that we can come to understand the psalmist's experience as it played out in his life. So we want to tell the story of Psalm 30 all over again, but we want to tell it from the beginning of the psalmist's experience through the middle of the psalmist's experience until we come to the end of the psalmist's experience. So I'm going to kind of rearrange the material in a topical way. Where does David's experience begin? We're just going to look at four steps in his experience. And where does his experience begin? Number one, a misdirected sense of security. That's where it starts. A misdirected sense of security. The story starts with David basking in and enjoying divine favor. It starts with the psalmist basking in and enjoying divine favor, like the hymn, all is well, life is good. Look at verse 7. Lord, when you favored me. when your face was shining on me, when all was well with my soul, when I could say life is good and go about my days in a carefree way because the favor of God was resting on me. That's where David's story starts. Now, verse 7 says in the New NIV, Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. And this is really a tricky line in Hebrew. I think out of all of our translations, the New Living Translation, do I have a New Living Translation out there this evening? Anybody with a New Living Translation? On your phone. Good for you. I think the New Living Translation does the very best job at capturing in English the sense of this difficult line in poetry when it says, you made me as secure as a mountain. I think that's the sense. Lord, when you favored me, you made me as secure as a mountain. Fill in the blank. In our cultural context, especially if we're thinking of insurance ads and logos, we would say, God, when you favored me, you made me just like the Rock of Gibraltar. See, that image, the Rock of Gibraltar, that's something that we all connect with, even if we don't know where it is in the world. We can all picture it, can't we? We can see how it kind of sticks up on this side and goes down on that side. The Rock of Gibraltar, permanent, firm, secure, steady. That's what this is getting at. Lord, when you favored me, man, my life was just like the Rock of Gibraltar. Everything was good and I was just delighting in it. Ooh, but then what happened? While David started with divine favor, he slipped into this thing called human presumption. Human presumption. Go back to verse 6. See, when I felt secure, because I was like the Rock of Gibraltar, I said, oh, I'll never be shaken. Or as the NLT says, when I felt secure, I said, nothing can stop me now. See, human presumption. I remember one time when I was an undergrad, I had this wonderful car. It was, I don't know what they called it, but I call it a Volkswagen station wagon. It was that old Volkswagen in the days of the original Beetle, but it wasn't the round one, it was the square back one. I lived in Pennsylvania, what a great vehicle. Because the engine was in the back over the rear axle. And so all your weight was over your traction wheels, and put some snow tires on that thing in the winter, and we could go anywhere. It was just a great car. Well, one Sunday night after high school youth group, I was backing out of somebody's yard. And I had my door open, so I was looking back, and I didn't realize it, but my rear driver wheel was heading for a little rut. And so when it went into the rut, my door caught the ground, and it kind of fouled up the hinge a little bit. Well, I got it closed. After I got it closed, what couldn't I do? I couldn't get it back open. So you know what I did for about 6 months? I climbed over the stick shift and the emergency brake, and I got out the other door. Well, one day I pick up one of the elderly professors from my college. And so as I'm driving him home in my, I really like that station wagon, I'm telling them this story. And he, I forget where he was from, but he had an accent, which always makes it sound better, you know. A mediocre preacher that preaches with a Scottish accent is like golden, you know. So at any rate, he just looked at me and he said, you should not test the providence of God. Like, don't be presumptuous. As if it will always work for you to climb over the seat. What happens if there's some kind of accident, God forbid, and you need to get out that side of the door? Don't be presumptuous with the grace of God. That's what David slipped into. Very easy. When all is going well, just to say it will always be this way, and to presume upon the grace of God. There can be that ever so subtle slide from dependence on God to presumption of God's grace in our lives. And we got to go back to one of my favorite texts, one of my favorite books, Deuteronomy, one of my favorite chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Starting in verse 7. And notice how Moses is describing how good it is going to be when they enter the promised land. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. See, this is blessing. This is God's favor. And although it sounds funny, sometimes we do not want God's favor in our lives. We do not want God to bless us. And we even do things to sabotage or to push away God's blessing. And here's why. Down in our heart of hearts, we want to be close to God. And sometimes there's this fear that if God blesses us, the result will be we will forget God and move away from Him. And we don't want to forget God and move away from Him. We want to be close to Him. And so we think the best way to be close to Him is not to be blessed by Him, but to always be in a perpetual state of neediness. We might not have ever thought about it, but I think it happens a good bit. In other words, we're afraid that blessing will end up being a temptation that leads us down the wrong path. We don't want to go down the wrong path. What's the best way not to go down the wrong path? Don't have God bless us. And the reason why we're afraid of this, the reason why we're afraid that blessing might lead us away from God, is because blessing might lead us away from God. It's quite possible. Notice in verse 11, be careful. After describing all of this blessing, Moses says, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. Now, why would he say this? He would only say, be careful that you don't forget God when he blesses you, if it's quite possible that you'll forget God when he blesses you. Failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. There's that presumption. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. See, that presumption. But remember the Lord your God. For it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your ancestors as it is today. The reason why we're afraid of blessing leading us away from God, is because it can happen. And maybe we've even experienced it. So the best thing to do is avoid the blessing, and then we avoid the temptation. But there's a better way. If you were really paying attention, you'll notice that I skipped a verse. And I didn't skip it accidentally. I skipped it on purpose. I skipped verse 10, because verse 10 is the center kind of that gives us Moses' solution. His solution to the potential of moving away from God when God blesses us is not to avoid the blessing. He says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Now, the NIV uses the word praise. If you're using an ESV or a King James or a New King James or an NASB, you probably have the word bless. Bless the Lord your God. The reason why the NIV doesn't use that is because we don't use it this way in English anymore. You have not heard recently on the news any sportscasters saying, did you hear how they were blessing the quarterback after the game? No, they don't bless the quarterback when he does a good job. What do? They praise the quarterback. This is an old school way of saying praise. But I kind of like it for this reason. You know, back in Genesis, we were there a little bit earlier this evening. It says that God blessed us. When God blesses us, he empowers us to experience an abundant life. God blessed Israel and he brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land of wheat and barley and vines, fig trees where they could produce wealth and do all these other things. He empowered them to experience an abundant life. That's when God blesses us. Well, the exact same word is used for when we bless God, as in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. When God blesses us, he empowers us to experience an abundant life. When we bless God, it can't mean that we're empowering God to have an abundant life. What's it mean? It means that we're praising God, hence the NIV. We're praising God for all of the blessings that he has given to us. It is just that simple. Moses here gives you a sure-fired way to make sure that when God blesses you, his blessings draw you closer and closer to him and never move you farther away from him. What's the sure-fired way? It's that old hymn, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what you have done. Somebody's paying attention. No, it's count your many blessings and see what. See, it's a continual reminder that this is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. Yes, I used my skill and my ability and everything that God has given me, but ultimately the reason why I was able to do this, that, or the other is because God empowered me. And I'm blessing God for that. If you bless God for every blessing that God gives you, those blessings will only draw you closer to him. It's when we fail to bless God that we start down that subtle path of human presumption, as David did. So, where's David's experience begin? Number one, with this misdirected sense of security. He experienced divine favor. You have favored me. You made me like the rock of Gibraltar. But when I was prosperous, I started to say, look at what my hands and my power have done in gaining all this wealth. And he started to slide into presumption, into, as Deuteronomy says, forgetting that it was God who empowered him to experience that abundant life. Misdirected sense of security, no longer dependent on God. Well, what's the second step? Number two, the hidden face of God. After David experiences this subtle slide from dependence on God to presumption of God's grace, he experiences the hidden face of God. As the text says, going back to Psalm 30, verse 7 at the end, you see, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. You may be like the rock of Gibraltar, but when you hid your face, the hidden face of God. It's an image that you find a lot in the book of Psalms, and you also find it in the prophets. The hidden face of God is a way of saying that God is not favoring us. There's another opposite image, the shining face of God. Make your face shine and we are saved. That's like saying to God, smile on us. Maybe somebody has done this to you, or maybe you've done this to somebody, but there's not a good relationship. And instead of talking face to face, somebody turns around and won't even look at the person. That's what David is saying he's experiencing. When you hid your face. Remember Psalm 13 when he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? When he said, look on me. I need you to see me face to face. See, David is experiencing that here when he says, when you hid your face. This is the hidden face of God. And how did David experience this hidden face of God? Well, two things. One I would call a near-death experience. Let's look at verse 9. A near-death experience. He says, what is gained if I am silenced? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, speaks of death in a number of ways. A common way that they speak of dying is going down to the pit. Yoredei bor. Do not let me be among the yoredei bor, those who descend down into the pit. Also, the reference to dust. Remember, from dust you came and to dust you will return. And so David here is saying, God, what gain is there if I end up dying and go down into the pit, go down into the dust of death? See, he's close. If we go back to verse 3, he says, Lord, you brought me up from... Now, it's going to depend on your translation. If you have an old NIV, it's probably going to say grave. Yes, any old NIVs with a grave out there? If you have an ESV, it's going to say Sheol. Yes? If you have a new NIV, it's going to say realm of the dead. Sheol is the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and so the ESV people are just going to pass it on like it's a proper noun, like Pittsburgh. The NIV people are going to think Americans who open up their book of Psalms and read Sheol, they're going to have no clue what Sheol is. And so we're going to help them by translating it. We're going to put it in as the realm of the dead. It's not just the grave, as the old NIV has, which is why the old NIV is no longer the old NIV, but the new NIV, which says realm of the dead, better translation. But notice when it says, you brought me up from the realm of the dead, it sounds like David died, yes? And God delivered him from death. But notice what the next verse says, you spared me from going down to the pit. See, David didn't die and then was not raised from the dead. He had a near-death experience. The Bible will say he went to the grave, whereas we would say he had one foot in the grave. That's way our way of experiencing it. He was gravely ill. Yes? Well, it doesn't mean he was ill in the grave. It just means he was really, really close. So David had some kind of serious illness for which he says in verse 2, I called to you for help and you healed me. He wasn't dead and resurrected. He was very, very close to the point of death and brought back from it. Now, we won't take time to look at this, but if you look at Psalm 16 later tonight, you'll find very similar language where David has a near-death experience and God spares him from dying. But what's interesting is the New Testament will take Psalm 16 and apply it to the death and resurrection of Christ. Because you see, whatever David experienced, Jesus experienced on steroids. Remember when we talked about Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how David felt forsaken, but he really wasn't. But Jesus, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He not only felt forsaken, he really in that moment was abandoned by the favor of the Heavenly Father. He suffered a hellish agony in our place. He lay under the power of death for 3 days. And so you see, whether it's the low lows or whether it's the high highs, the psalmist experiences low lows and high highs, but Jesus experiences our lows lower than we ever will experience them. And he experiences our highs higher than we will ever experience them. So that all around us is the divine presence of the Messianic Son of God. In him we live and move and have our being. Underneath us are the everlasting arms, because he's gone far lower than we ever have or ever will. All above us is his glory that transcends heaven and earth. So you see David in verse 9 and then in verse 3, he has this near-death experience, and that is the hidden face of God. He went from, my life is like the rock of Gibraltar, to having one foot in the grave. Why? Because of that subtle, that ever so subtle, slippery slope from dependence on God to human presumption. My strength, my power has produced all this wealth. And so in verse 2, in verse 8, in verse 10, we hear David crying from the grave. That is, from having one foot in the grave. Lord, my God, I called to you for help. To you, Lord, I called, verse 8. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. Verse 10, hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. See, now David was not singing the hymns anymore. I'm like the rock of Gibraltar. Now he's singing the laments. And when he's singing those laments, he's asking God to be his help, to have mercy on him, to bring him back from the edge of death. And so David's experience starts with this misdirected sense of security, divine favor slipping into human presumption. And as a result of that, God loves him so much. This is what C.S. Lewis called a severe mercy. God loves him so much that he will not let him go. And Psalm 32 is a beautiful psalm of David. He talks there about how when he refused to confess his sins, God's hand was heavy upon him day and night. But then when he confesses his sin, God restores him. And then he says to all the, it's a song of thanksgiving, he says all to the surrounding worshipers, man, learn from my mistake. Do not be like the horse or the mule that need the bit and bridle to stay close. See, God will have you close, David is saying. And you can be close to God. You can either be close the easy way, or you can be close the hard way. You can be close just like that well-trained puppy that just stays right beside you. I've got one of those, only it's a cat. Goliath is his name. When my daughter was young, we bought a cat for my daughter, right? My daughter's gone. We still got the cat. Oh, no, we don't just have one. Because when we went and went to Pet Rescue by Judy, there was this cute little cat who also had a brother. You cannot break up the family. They had these names, I don't know, they were like from Star Wars. My daughter wasn't into sci-fi back then, but she does like irony. And so there, the one was really, really little. It was the runt. And so she called that really, really little one Goliath. And the big one she called David. We still have trouble remembering. But Goliath, he's always loved me. In fact, I had one of those long days yesterday. And so I went home about 5 o'clock and figured I have a half an hour. Nobody's home. I'm putting my feet up. Goliath just comes right up beside me, just sits there, you know. He's like a little dog right at my feet. I'm telling you that for a reason, but I now have no clue. I have absolutely no clue. It was a long day yesterday. I'm paying the penalty tonight. But it was a good story, wasn't it? Maybe it'll come back as to why I was telling you, but as of now... Oh, yeah, thank you. I was telling you that story. So like Goliath, you know, Goliath will come to me very, just willingly. There's no leash, nothing like that. God says, be like Goliath. Just come and be with me and close to me willingly and freely, through faith, through obedience. Don't be like the horse and mule, that you have to put a bit and bridle in their mouth to keep them close. And I don't know, I've never had a bridle in my mouth, but I'm just gathering, it's not comfortable. That's why the image comes to us. And so David is saying, I'm telling you my story of my misdirected sense of security and the hidden face of God, because God did keep me close. But man, it sure hurt. There's an easier way. So number three, what's the next step in David's experience, having experienced this false sense of security and the hidden face of God? Number three, the restorative mercy of God. What comes after that bit and bridle is the restorative mercy of God, back from the grave. That's what he says in verse 3. He says in verse 3, I called to you for help and you healed me. You brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. And isn't that just like God? Just read about it in the book of Judges. Here are basically the story of the judges. Everything's going well. They forget God, start to do bad things. God sends an oppressor. They don't like it. They cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. All is well. They forget God. You know, that it goes on and on like that. And so that's what David was experiencing. But, you know, time and time again, God sent the deliverer. Until ultimately, in the fullness of time, he sends the real deliverer. Because the theme of Judges comes out in those last four chapters, where four times we read, everybody did what was right in his own eyes because Israel had no king. The deliverers were not the ultimate deliverer that we need. So the book of Judges is launching us forward to David. But, you know, David had this thing with Bathsheba and with Uriah, and David wasn't the one. David himself is pointing us forward to David's greater son who comes in the fullness of time. So that mercy of God is always there for us. Even when we're presumptuous. It's still there. It is a love that will never let us go. And so David has this up from the grave experience. And there are these beautiful images of his circumstances reversed in both verse 5 and verse 11. Notice he says, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. God does have anger. God does have favor. Man, they're not on the same par. God's anger is just like a little match that it ignites and it goes out. His favor goes on forever and ever and ever. David experienced the anger, but the anger doesn't get the last word. God's favor does. Compare the anger and the favor by comparing a brief moment with an entire lifetime. That's the favor of God that he experiences again. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Some of you are probably weeping right now, in one way or another, to one degree or another. Maybe you're weeping because of some physical brokenness. Maybe it's some kind of financial brokenness. Maybe it's some kind of relational brokenness. Maybe that person that you have loved and lived with for so many years isn't here. I cried last night. We had a wonderful experience with my daughter-in-law's father, whom we met this summer. He also is Mark, so he's got to be a great guy. And he really is. But he was in town. He's a guitar player, not by profession, but I think if he could make a living at it, he'd quit his day job and just sing. And he brought his guitar and just, you know, 70s and 80s folk music. He just sat and played the guitar. We had just like this free concert on our back patio. Well, we were kind of talking about different artists, and somebody said, do you know anything by Dan Fogelberg? Yeah, let me sing the leader of the band. When my father passed away in February, my brother did his eulogy. I said, hey, I'm a preacher. I talk to people all the time. There's no possible way I could ever do anything in my father's funeral. I just knew that I'd be a total basket case. But Tim said he'd give it a go, and we actually had a backup friend who would take over if he couldn't do it. But the theme of his eulogy was how my father had a living legacy in us. And then at the end, he had them play Dan Fogelberg's Leader of the Band. And if you know the lyrics at all, in short, the father, whose eyes are growing tired through macular degeneration, my father had lost his vision. I think he could still see us, but he couldn't tell who we were. But he had been a carpenter. My dad spent his career as a cabinet maker. The carpenter in the song had two sons. My dad had two sons. But neither of the sons took over the business. They both went their own completely different ways, which is true of me, a preacher teacher, and my brother, a root canal specialist. I try to alleviate pain. He inflicts it. But he does so for a good reason. Man, and so he starts to sing this song last night, and I haven't thought about it since the funeral, and my wife is eyeball to eyeball across the patio from me. Maybe somebody's gone, and you still, you know, feel that hole. Or maybe it's a child that didn't go this way, but decided to go, you know, this way. We can all be, you know, experiencing this sense of weeping. Or as it goes on to say in verse 11, you've turned my wailing into dancing. You've removed my sackcloth. Sackcloth was like burlap. You'd wear it. It would be like wool, really, really, really coarse wool on a really, really hot summer day. Really, really uncomfortable, because the external discomfort was to be a reminder of the internal discomfort. So you've got this anger, you've got this weeping, you've got this wailing, you've got this sackcloth. But it says weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. The dark night of the soul might be really, really dark, but the sun comes up in the morning. Now, I wish, if it's dark for you, that I could tell you, that within about 9 or 10 hours, the sun's coming up. But I can't. Sometimes that weeping of the night, sometimes it's not just hours, but sometimes it's days, and some of you might know it for months and even years. But as surely as the sun comes up every morning, so most assuredly God's Son, His face, will shine on you again. It has to, because the sun has arisen. And because the sun, O-N, has arisen, God's Son, S-U-N, has to eventually shine into your lives again. So in the language of one of my favorite Reformed theologians, Whitney Houston, hold on. Help is on the way. He may not be there when you want him to, but he'll be there right on time. And I only half jokingly say she's one of my favorite theologians, because when we lived in California years ago, my family was in very deep water. We were in such deep water that I remember standing on the beach in Oceanside, California one evening saying to my wife, I don't know how God could exist, let alone exist and be good, and our family be in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And I was a preacher, seminary professor, doubting that God even existed. The dark night was so dark, and it was so long. You know, there's one thing that kept me going. There's this marvelous CD soundtrack of the movie The Preacher's Wife, Whitney Houston and the Georgia Mass Choir. Now, the angel theology is a little screwy, I'll admit, but it's a great story. And the music is so therapeutic. I kid you not. Multiple times every day, I listen to Whitney Houston sing, Hold On, Help is on the Way. He may not be there when you want him to, but he'll be there right on time. And it took a long time, but he showed up. I can't even guarantee you that he'll always show up in this life. But if he doesn't, he will show up in the life to come. So hold on. No matter how dark it is, help is on the way. It has to be, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He says, you have turned my wailing into dancing, my sackcloth to joy. Just read, memorize those images, those great reversals. They're the same reversal in the book of Psalms. Suffering to glory, lamentation to praise. And so David starts with this misdirected sense of security. He moves on to experiencing the hidden face of God. And then he so marvelously experiences the restorative mercy of God. How does it end? It ends with David, number four, experiencing a deep sense of gratitude. A deep sense of gratitude. There's what I call in this psalm, triple thanks. And maybe the NASB catches this. Do I have an NASB out there, New American Standard Bible, or a King James? They might get it. But in verse 4, and in verse 9, and in verse 12, verse 4 says, I'm reading the NIV, sing the praises of the Lord, you His faithful people, praise His holy name. But I'm guessing that the ESV there says, give thanks. Yes? NASB, King James, give thanks. Give thanks is good. That, remember todah? This is the verb for todah. Verse 9? What is gained if I am silenced? If I go down to the pit, will the dust todah? This says praise, but it's, will the dust give thanks? Now, even the ESV misses this one, I think. I think it gives us praise also. And then where are we in verse 12? That my heart may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Give thanks forever. So you see, in Hebrew it's todah, todah, todah. Remember we said, our English teachers told us, don't repeat your vocabulary or you'll be boring. Hebrew mother said, repeat your vocabulary. How will anybody ever get the message? So we get this repeated vocabulary, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. The NIV misses it altogether. The ESV gets at least two out of the three. If you're reading in Hebrew, you can't miss it. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. See, he has turned. He has turned away from this false sense of security. Look at what my power has done. Nothing can stop me now. And he's moved to a different posture altogether. He's moved into that attitude of gratitude. And gratitude doesn't say, God, look at what a great job I have done. Gratitude says, thank you, God, for who you are and for what you have done in my life. And so through this journey that David has been on, he comes to this very profound sense, triple gratitude, triple thanks. And that goes right along with dependent, key word, right? As opposed to presumptuous, he is now dependent, dependent exaltation. Notice how the psalm starts. I will exalt you, Lord. Not I will exalt myself, but I will exalt you, Lord, because of what you have done. You lifted me out of the depths. You did not let my enemies gloat over me. You healed me. You brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. He has come back to that dependence. That's where he started. All was well. God was favoring him. He was living in a state of dependence, and he slipped from that dependence into presumption. But through this awful experience that he had, he came back to that beautiful starting point of this exultant dependence upon God. Acute awareness of who God is and how good God has been to him and what God was doing in his life. And then notice how the psalm ends in verse 12. That my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. She said, what good is it if I am silenced by going down into the pit? Okay, God, you brought me back. I will not be silent. Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. And so, a marvelous song of thanksgiving. Not our stock in trade linear song of thanksgiving, but one with a lot of repetition. But by paying careful attention, we can kind of pull those repetitive threads out and we can look at the story of David. We can see how he started with a misdirected sense of security. He moved on to experiencing the hidden face of God. But that hidden face of God is momentary compared to the long, long, long experience of the restorative mercy of God. Anger for a moment, favor for a lifetime, weeping for a night, rejoicing in the morning, wailing, becoming dancing, sackcloth being transformed into garments of joy. No wonder David ends up with this very deep sense of gratitude. Gratitude to God for who he is and for what he has done. No matter where we are, for some of us easier, for some of us more difficult, we can count our blessings. Sometimes the night is so dark that it's really hard to look back and see through the darkness, to see the blessings that are there. But they are. And we can by faith penetrate that darkness and see those blessings and count them, even when the night is very, very dark. And when the night is dark, it's really hard to look into our present and to see the blessings that are there. But they are. It's kind of like on a real cloudy day. You can't see the sun, can you? But it's there. With the eyes of faith, we can penetrate those clouds of darkness and see the blessings of God that are still around us. But more than all of that, we can look into the future and we can know that the morning is coming. that the sun is going to shine again and we can have hope. May the God of hope, as Paul says in Romans 14, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, whether the day is shiny or the day is dark. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And hope is simply this: it's going to be better tomorrow than it is today. And we all need it. We all need it. That's why Paul says earlier in Romans, he says everything that was written in the past, and he's not referring to like Euripides and Plato and Aristotle, but he means the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, including everything in the book of Psalms, was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why did God give us the Old Testament? Why did God give us the book of Psalms? He gave it to us because He knows every one of us need hope in one way or another. That tomorrow, whether that's in 24 hours or 24 days or 24 months, tomorrow is going to be better than today. God's given you the whole Old Testament to give you more hope. That's why He's given you the book of Psalms. That's why I came for four week nights. Why did I come? Jesus said, I have come. Jesus said, I have come so that you might have life in all of its abundance. And I came hoping that I might bring a little encouragement, a little hope along the way, so that you can keep on through tomorrow and the next day, experiencing that abundance of Jesus more and more in this life, until finally the day comes when we experience the fullness of that abundant life in the life to come. Let's pray. Blessed are You, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who encourages us by His Word which is truth. You have told us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. We pray that You would take this Word found in Psalm 30, Holy Spirit, and encourage our hearts with it, increase our faith with it, that we might not only experience the hope that we need, but that we might more and more become channels of hope into the lives of people around us who certainly need to hope in You every bit as much as we do. And so, fill us with hope and make us overflow with hope, that we might be channels of hope into the lives of other people. And we are so glad that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we believe in our heart of hearts that ultimately our hope will never be disappointed, but will be fulfilled in this life in part and ultimately in the life to come. And so we commit ourselves to You and to the Word of Your grace, which can build us up in our most holy faith, praying in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. No, the Psalms wouldn't have been identical. But you're right that the letters of Paul and the New Testament books didn't have chapter divisions. That didn't come about until probably around 1200 AD. But the same was true also for a lot of the Old Testament. The book of Psalms is somewhat different because the individual psalms were written in different times and places by different people. So, for example, Psalm 90 might be one of the oldest psalms. It starts a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So let's just give a round figure for Moses of 1400 B.C. Then you get a psalm like 137, "There by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when our captors said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? "If I forget you, O Jerusalem." And so that song was at least from the Babylonian captivity, but in all likelihood, as you keep reading the psalm, it was from after the Babylonian captivity, let's say 400 B.C. So we have psalms that were written over a span of 1,000 years by different people in different times in different places. Well, then what happens is, so they originally had beginnings and endings. They were discrete poems. But then the Holy Spirit starts to inspire people to collect them. And so we have like 3 to 41, a collection of Psalms of David. We have 120 to 134, the Songs of Ascent. We have Songs of Asaph. We have Songs of the Sons of Korah. So we're getting these collections put together. And then the Holy Spirit keeps working and he starts to inspire people to take some of the collections and put the collections together with other collections. Until finally, about, I think, 400 AD, the Holy Spirit says, "We're done. We got our 150, no more, no less." And so that's kind of how the whole process takes place. So there were natural divisions. Now, but at this point, the book of Psalms is just one big long Hebrew scroll. But there are natural divisions in it that a couple of that 1,500 years later, people start to mark with numbers. But, you know, as I jokingly say, the person who did that did so while riding on horseback and every once in a while went to put in a chapter number and the horse bucked and he got it in the wrong place. If you look, for example, at Psalm 42 and 43, in those two psalms, you get three times, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope in God. I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." Well, two things are interesting. Number one, if you put those two psalms together, those refrains break that one piece up into three nicely divided equal units. And number two, whereas Psalm 42 has a title and Psalm 44 has a title, guess what Psalm 43 doesn't have? There's no title there. Sure looks like somebody, the horse bucked and we forgot to get a number there. And if you look at virtually any modern commentary, Psalm 42 and 43 are going to be treated as one literary unit. There's another place where that happens, Psalm 10 and 11. I'm not aware of any places where there is one psalm that should be divided into two, but there are a couple of places where there are separate psalms that should be put together.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.